Romans 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. We're ready to pick up with verse 18 in a few minutes on the doctrine of glorification. However, verse 14, 15, 16, 17 is sort of a running up to that point. And he begins by assuring us in verse 14 that we are the sons of God now, and begins to develop the involvements in that. And then he's going to talk about what we will be, beginning in verse 18 down through 39. It's the only extensive passage on the subject of glorification in the New Testament. So it's going to be very, very important. And in coming to that, we've had the leading of sons, verse 14. We've had the adoption of sons, 15. We've had the intimacy of sons, Abba Father, in verse 15. We've had the confidence of sons, verse 16. And now in verse 17, we have the last point that Paul wants to make, and that is the heirship of sons. Not A-I-R, but H-E-I-R, heirship of sons, Romans 8 and verse 17. And we want to look at several things that are involved in being heirs. Verse 17 says, if children, as we are, heirs also. In other words, being a child involves an inheritance. And that's a thought that we can know in any family. If you are a son, you probably are also going to be an heir to an estate. And this is the thought. If we're children, we're in the family, then we're heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and so forth. And so we want to look at what are the elements involved in heirship. Number one, heirship. And I'm just going to use H so we won't have to write so much. Heirship is determined by relationship. Heirship is determined by relationship. And that relationship is expressed in verse 17. If children, heirs also. So heirship is simply a logical extension of sonship. And we can see that just on a natural level, that having an inheritance is a logical extension of the family relationship. The idea involved in it is, again, that all children who are in God's family are also heirs. In Roman law, all children, even adopted, were heirs. All children, even adopted ones. And remember, we talked about the fact that when we take, when we think about adoption, we think about adopting babies. Romans didn't think of adopting babies. You could adopt a 16-year-old, a 19-year-old. You could adopt at all ages, and usually they did. It had nothing to do with, here's a baby that parents have died or parents don't want the child, and the child is up for adoption. That all has to go out of our minds. That's not the idea. All children, even adopted ones, were full heirs. Now, the reason that's important to grasp is the fact that Paul is going to teach that we were born into this world as part of Adam's family. We've been taken out of Adam's family and adopted into a new family, God's family. And the logic extends that even though we spent a period of our life in connection with Adam, we're now God's children. And if God's children, we are fully heirs. It is determined by relationship, too. Heirship is initiated. Now, what are going to be the next two words? What has to happen before you get the inheritance of your parents? They need to die. Heirship is initiated by death. That is stated very clearly in Hebrews 9, and let's look at it. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. An inheritance doesn't come into effect until somebody has died. And he's talking about a covenant, an agreement, and that agreement can't come into effect until death. So verse 16 of Hebrews 9, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." And if we were studying in detail this context, we'd find out he's talking about an inheritance. What do we know as Christians then? If we're in God's family, we have that relationship, we're therefore heirs. What about our inheritance? Can we receive it yet? Well, the basis has been laid. The one with whom we inherit has died in the death of Christ. Third, heirship is determined by relationship. Heirship is initiated by death. Heirship is defined as partnership. It is defined as a partnership. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And in this verse 17, there are three partnerships. Each word begins with the word S-U-N. So let's put down the three words that begin with soon. And if you look in your English Bible, you can't see them, can you? The first one is found in the words fellow heirs. Soon, kleronimos. The second one is suffer with. Soon, pasco. Soon, pasco. The third one is glorified with, which is soon, doxazo. Now, even not knowing what those words mean, can you see the pattern I'm talking about? We are soon, kleronimos. Soon, pasco. Soon, doxazo. So you've got all words that are prefixed by soon. Now, what is an equivalent of soon in English? Probably co. We are co-workers. He is the co-pilot. And so in English, we have a way of showing that kind of relationship. Instead of co, Greek uses soon. But it is definitely the idea of partnership that is involved in those words. The word soon, put a little tail on it and bring it out here. The word soon means in conjunction with or in connection with or jointly. So anything like that to bring out the idea, our English text missed it altogether. In bringing out those ideas. So he is going to say our relationship to the Lord is one of co or connected with in a very special sense. The idea also involved is not that we were just heirs, but we are joint heirs. What is the difference between being an heir and being a joint heir? Which one will guarantee a family fight over the inheritance? You know that one. An heir means the inheritance is 200 acres. Four sons. What do they get apiece? Heirs get 50 apiece. It's all heirs. Joint heir means 200 acres, four sons, and each gets 200 acres. And you see all of the combination there that's going to produce some family problems. So joint ear is all share equally. All share equally the whole inheritance. All share equally the whole inheritance. And if there is any concept that I know of in Scripture that literally gets used so much, I hate to use it, blows the mind. We are co-heirs with whom? Verse 17. We are children and therefore heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Which means what he does, we do. Where he is, we will be. And what he has, we have. That's hard to compute, isn't it? Everything that was given to him is ours because we are not sharing with him. We are co-heirs with him. Is Paul building us up to saying, you really have fantastic position? You really have something out of sight, and if it's out of sight, when you get to verse 17, verse 18 just blows it further out of sight. So that if we understand Romans chapter 8, by the time we get to verse 39, we should be absolutely and totally on our feet. And be able to say, I do not need one single thing. I have everything that I need in Christ. It is mine. It is mine now. It is mine in the future. And it is mine forever and ever and ever and ever. And Paul, I think, gets a little frustrated toward the end because he must think that we're thinking that, but what if, and beginning in verse 31, he's going to say, there are no what ifs. There are no what ifs. You say, what if I go mentally insane? That's included. That will not separate you from the love of God. And that is, when we get to it, I think perhaps an encouraging thing, because you might have a family and you might have a believer in your family that is mentally totally out of it, doesn't have anything to do with the relationship to Christ. And Paul is going to bring this into the picture of all these things that can't... He'll bring astrology into the picture. Can your sign have effect on you, he will say? No. It can have no effect on your relationship. And he's literally going to ransack everything he can do. Verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. And he comes down and says, what is there that can do it? And the answer is absolutely nothing. This is the most emphatic chapter on the security of the believer that you've got anywhere in the Word of God. And if we'll ever get on our feet, Romans chapter 8 will do it. Okay, heirship then is... Now, do you see what I meant in terms of... It's defined as a partnership. It's joint, not shared. What he has is ours. What he does is ours. Where he is ours. And just from the drift so far, we really haven't gotten into it. Can't you get the feel of the chapter that Paul is trying to teach security? He wants us to know and be secure in our possessions that we have in Christ. All right, number four. If we're heirs with Christ, how was he treated by this world? He was rejected and suffered. If I am his heir, I inherit suffering also. So, heirship is characterized by suffering. Heirship is characterized by suffering. Verse 17. Middle of the verse. If indeed. If indeed is a little expression that occurs six times in the New Testament, and it never implies doubt. It always implies certainty. So, if indeed. Sometimes it gets translated better. It gets translated in as much as. And that's probably here. In as much as we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Heirship is characterized by suffering now. Heirship is culminated by glorification. Okay, now we're ready to start into that great subject, the glorification of the believer. And so I will not have to write this every time. I've had it written out ahead of time. When he says in verse 17 that we will be glorified with him, just what does that involve? And here is the definition that we will put up repeatedly. Hopefully not ad nauseum, but repeatedly. What is glorification? 5 points are involved. Glorification is the future act of God. And I'm going to underscore the word future. There is no glorification in this life. We should have the highest goals as far as living for the Lord, the highest goals as far as sanctification is concerned, but we never meet it in this life. It is a future act of God. And since that future act of God makes us like Him, that means we will live and breathe and die, and we will grow in grace, but we will never meet like Him in the fullest sense of the word. And if you think just logically, you may have had some wonderful saints die over the ages, and they were quite like Him. But I don't know of any believer that's ever died that was just like Him. We do not reach glorification in this life. It is a future act of God. However, nobody is excluded because it is toward every believer. And that's one of the themes that's going to come through this chapter, is that there are no exceptions to it. It is for every believer. And it is the final application of the cross work of Christ, making us like Him, body, soul, and spirit. Now that spells out for us the very last and final and full act that the work of Christ wrought for us on the cross. And we've been keeping the cross right over here, hopefully in your mind, is that everything that was done here does not get applied in this life. It gets applied at glorification. So everything that was accomplished here is yet to be completed when we get to the term used in this chapter, which is the concept of glorification. Once again, and this will be the first of about 443 times that we'll be over this. You know, in teaching, you don't want to have a goal of just making yourself clear. Your goal is to make what you teach unforgettable. Good teaching means you go outside and say, I'm going to do my best to forget what I've learned. But it's been drilled in such a way that you find you can't forget it. And that's the way we ought to be. So we simply cannot forget. And I hope I can get this buttressed by the passage and so forth that we'll remember. Reading it once again. Glorification is the future act of God toward every believer, which is the final application of the cross work of Jesus Christ, making us like Him, body, soul, and spirit. And if we had no other proof to say that it is future and doesn't happen in this life, when this life is terminated, what happens to your body and mine? It goes to the ground to deteriorate. And God says, no, 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 no. That's part of it. But my work on the cross didn't die for you to have a body deteriorate in the grave. I died on the cross to save all of you, body, soul, and spirit. And consequently, part of His glorification program is for the body to go there. And then, at the proper time, two things will occur that will bring us into glorification. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right. With that idea then, let's go to chapter 8. Notice how in these verses, and we're looking in 8:18 through 25, notice that's our paragraph. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, we're looking in chapter 8, verse 18 through verse 25. And notice the thrust of anticipation. That's the key word, anticipation. Let's read it through and see if you can catch that. For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. For the anxious longing, key word, anticipation, of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Anticipation is the key word. That the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. Hope, anticipation. In hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he does not see, or for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So notice the theme. The theme all the way through is the idea of anticipation. Now, looking forward, here's what we have to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, 18 through 25. The stress is on anticipation. Of glorification. Two, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? 8, 26 through 30 is going to focus on preparation for glorification. And there are two things that prepare us for it. One is found in 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. So in preparation, we have now the help of the intercession of the Spirit. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together. The intercession of the Spirit and the activity of the Father. 8, 28 through 30. Third, and in verse 31, he begins to stress the concept of assurance. And that looks over what we're going to be looking at in our next studies. We anticipate it. That's where we'll focus now. We have the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Father getting us ready for it. And we have the assurance of it. The idea here in the preparation is this. We are going to be with the Lord. And we are going to be like Him. So you might as well relax right now. You might as well dump your stomach medicine right now. Because we've got something going for us. 26, 27, the Holy Spirit to help. And verse 28, we know now that God causes all things to work together for good. And that's it. And that is something to relax on. It really is. That's something to relax about. Because there's plenty out there to get uptight about, is there not? I mean, I didn't used to jump for the newspaper in the morning. But now I grab the paper and say, oh my God, what's happening to us next? Don't have to do that. That's Romans 8. We are in a place of security. And after all, how do you function best when you're relaxed and secure or whether you're in panic palace? You can't do anything when you panic, can you? It's impossible. I go through it even on a minor detail every day because I can never find my keys. And the more I hunt, the worse it gets and the madder I get. The madder I get, the more I can't see them. And the madder I get, the more I don't know they're in my pocket. But that's the last logical place to look because I'm too mad at where did those keys go and who took them and who moved them. And then you blame the family, you blame everybody in the office for moving them, and you're just a total irrational animal. And Romans 8 is saying, look, God has it perfectly worked out. You don't have to give a moment's thought as to your security. You don't have to think, well, I know I'm saved. Will I make it? And he will say, those who he justified are exactly the same group that he glorified. And that's it, period. There are no more questions. It's over. That's it. And this is the concept of this great, great chapter in front of us that we're about to look at. So let's plunge. First, the anticipation of glorification. And we do have to do a little groundwork first and note that the arrangement is chiastic. We have a chiasm. Now, when we do technical things, it's not because I'm trying to make technical points. It's a technical point that will help us to understand what's being said. A chiastic arrangement is like this. The Greek letter chi is a letter that looks like that. And chiastic arrangement will make point one, point two, and then we'll go back and deal with point one, and then deal with point two next. So it's an X, chiastic arrangement. So point one, point two. Now let's explain point one with point three, and then with point four, we explain verse two. So it's arranged in an X, X manner. Maybe we should advertise the X-rated teaching at Beth Haven. But it is an X or a key that is there. Now notice the way it works. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is being revealed to us. So the first part of the chiasm is very simply the future of the believer. The second point is verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We now have point two, the future of creation. Eight, 19. So he's now made his two points, or the two tops of the letter key. We know what the future of the believer is. We know about the future of creation. Now, next, in verse 22, we will go to the present of creation. So he's going back to what he had in verse 19. And that's 8:22. I'll get this one off up here. This is a little bit longer. The future of creation, 8:19 through 21. Look like that. The present of creation goes back and explains at 8:22. And then finally, we got to deal with the opposite part, or the present of the believer. 8:23. So the reason for knowing that is that we tend to think point one, two, three, four, And often the Greek doesn't arrange it. It says point one and two. Now point three explains point one. And now point four will explain point two. So you have to think. You can't go just like this. You've got to think in an X style in order to get the point. So this is going to be down through verse 23, going to be a chiastic arrangement. All right, second point. Notice as a second point is when Paul talks about glorification, he goes broader than the believer. So, the doctrine of glorification. Goes beyond man and includes creation. Now that has some solid application because, as you know, that if we don't do something quick, this whole earth is going to blow all to hell. The ozone hole will suck us out. The endangered species are dying daily. The environment, the earth, is mother. To be saved only by man and his loony environmentalism. Absolutely contrary to the Word of God. What does this passage say? Creation groans until it is part of the glorification program, and man and creation get put together by God when He comes back. There's nothing to sweat. It's a smokescreen issuing out of the pantheistic mentality of people today, and God is very clear. Now, God didn't know this. And when you have creation groaning for glorification, for everything to be put back in order, by the way, if you say things in creation are deteriorating, of course they are. God made it that way. Look down at Romans chapter 8. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. And who did that? Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, because of Him, notice capital letters, Him, the Lord, who subjected it in hope. So this is part of God's program, and if there's anything that we could possibly get across that believers need to do today is, for heaven's sakes, get with God's program. Because we are literally submerged in a human viewpoint that does not understand up from down relative to the Word of God. And that's what makes this such a great day. Everything out there is in such great contrast to the book that you really have to make choices. You have to really say, dump the book, or some other excuse, or go with the book. The issues are crystal clear, and that makes it a tremendous day of opportunity for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, because everything else, you know, things are really clarified by opposites, aren't they? When you got something here and here, it takes a little more discretion to tell the difference, because they're so close. But when they get here and here, it becomes pretty easy to see what the difference is. And anyone that is oriented toward the Word of God is able to see almost everything that comes to us in our environment today is anti-Scripture, anti-Scripture, anti-Scripture. And it seems so lovely and logical. But even then, it's so fake. So unreal. You know, the movie stars go to Washington for an inauguration. And they won't go in limos because they guzzle gas. Of course, that says nothing of the jet they chartered from Los Angeles. So it's all, you know, up here on the surface. And that's another great thing about our day, is almost everything you see out there is on the surface. It's just a symbol of nothing. When you get to the Word of God, you get down to reality and something that is really, really true. So notice that in the doctrine of glorification, God will include the spotted owl. But that's not our program. That's God's program. Okay, notice another thing that we really need here is that notice creation gets personified. Creation is personified. And that's like verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, logically, when you come back to verse 22, it says, the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly the revealing of the sons of God. What that's saying is this: man has to get straightened out before creation can. Man has to get straightened out before creation can. Why would that be? Why that order? Why man? Why is creation dependent upon you and me? Why is getting everything in the universe back together dependent on getting us back together? Why? Who caused the mess in the first place? Who brought about the curse in Genesis? Didn't man? Well, if it was man who brought the curse, then it makes sense that until man gets restored, everything else out there can't get in order. And that also is going to be a teaching here, is that man, by sin, polluted creation. Therefore, man must be restored first. And creation is so personified in this chapter that creation is seen as knowing that. It groans, knowing that until man is restored as a believer through the redeeming work of the cross, nothing of value can come about. Okay, back to 8:18. And now we start with our closing minutes, the future of the believer. First part of our chiasm, the future of the believer, 8:18. For I consider, and that is the first verb that needs consideration. I consider is the word logizomai, and if you would look that up in a lexicon or dictionary, it would say it means to calculate, to compute. Calculate, to compute. As a matter of fact, the word was used in bookkeeping. It meant to put figures or numbers in the debit or credit column. And make totals. Or calculation, make totals or calculations. That was the normal word. So Paul goes right to a word that means to think, to add up, to put together, to draw conclusion. It always implies reasoning and thought. Flip back a page to 6:11, where you've got the word. Let me give the word in a illustrative context, and then we'll see it here. About 3 weeks ago, I was backing out of our drive, and there's a walkway into the condo right next to us, and as I backed out, here came a pair of men's shoes out the front door and down the sidewalk. And that was followed by some men's shirts, followed by some men's pants. And then slam goes the door, and here stands a man in his London fog and nothing else. Legitimai. To think to a conclusion. I think his girlfriend is mad at him. Okay, that is the thrust of this word. It is so clear. The shoes, the shirt, the pants, the slamming of the door. 1, 2, 3, 4. Bottom line, I calculate that she's angry and he is moving out. All right, Romans 6 is the same thing. Chapter 6, verse... Has been moved out, yes. Or possibly expressed other ways. Okay. So chapter 6 and verse 2, or verse 3 rather. Do you not know that all who died to sin, that all of who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. Verse 11, legizomai. We ought to calculate, compute, add it up, that we're dead to sin. And that's the thrust. Now, when we come down to chapter 8 and verse 18, for I have thought it through and added it up. I have made my columns. I've added, and it's all come together, and I compute that the sufferings of this present time. Now, what do we mean by the present time? Sufferings of the present time. Now, we all do this. We all calculate events, do we not, relative to ourselves? And I just bet almost all of us, when we said the sufferings of this present time, interpreted present time to be what? Well, what else could be significant? My life. So it is not a reference to my life. Now, the truth is there, but that's not what Paul is saying. He is not saying in verse 18 that the sufferings of my present life are not worthy to be compared. That's not his thought at all. The idea of this present time simply means man's or the believer's suffering period. Believer's suffering period. Now let's go back to our little diagram of beginning with our justification. Where's our suffering period on this chart? When does it all end? Here? That's not the end of it. This present time is everything before glorification. It's the big mess that things are in until he returns. It's the pre-return when he glorifies believers, calls them forth from the grave, and we're made like him. It's everything prior to that. And therefore, the idea of present time does not mean for the time being. It means the whole period before the resurrection. The present time then means... Oh, change here. The period before glorification. Now, Paul says you total all of that together and here's what you get. Coming down to verse again. Now, we need to do a little something with 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. The words to be compared, what do they mean? easiest explanation I should give you. They're not there. They're not there. They're just not there. That's all I can say. To be compared is not there. Let me give you the way it reads, and I'll, to get the sense of the Greek, I'll put a slash in. He says, not worthy the sufferings, not worthy the sufferings of the now time. Slash, great big slash. Now time with the coming glory. That is as literal as you can get. So it really reads, not worthy, the sufferings of the now time, bang, with the coming glory. Now, you need to supply something, don't you? Our translation says, option one, supply to be compared. And if you put that in there, does it get the sense? Yeah, it does. Not worthy the suffering of the now time, add, to be compared with the coming glory. Can you think of another way you could take that? How about instead of putting in to be compared, to be considered? Now really, they don't exclude one another. But the meaning is a little different, isn't it? Not worthy the sufferings of the now time to really be compared with what is coming. Or, not worthy the sufferings of the present time to even cross our minds compared to the glory that's coming. What's the difference between the two? Which is stronger? The second one's stronger, isn't it? And I think that is probably better expression of Paul's meaning, as Paul is simply saying, when I look at the glory to be coming, I don't even make a comparison. I don't even think about the present sufferings. They're totally irrelevant to what is coming. Was this man affected by the doctrine of glorification? Dramatically so. Are we? Are we so taken up with the present moment, the now, that we don't see anything then, and thus are temporally minded people, earthly minded people, and we don't act a whole lot like what Paul said we are, pilgrims on this earth and oriented toward eternity? Or how do you live? Grab all the gusto you can grab. You only go around once. What a load of nonsense, of anti-Christian doctrine compared to what we're going to be learning in Romans chapter 8. Father, once again, we are grateful for the truthfulness of your word, for the depth of this chapter. Help us to think, to analyze, to meditate, and recognize the enormous riches and the great future that lies ahead for us. And therefore, may we learn to live like men and women, not of this age, but of the age to come. In Christ's name, amen.